Okay. Thanks for your patience on that. All right. We are going to take the Lord's Supper at the end of the service, and I've been working on a little series called Standing Rock Solid, and if you've been with us since I started, it's just a couple messages so far. We preached about acceptance, how we're truly accepted in Christ, not because of anything that we do to make ourselves acceptable. And then we spent some time thinking about the love of God that is unconditional and eternal, and it never fails. And we really need to grasp these concepts, because if we don't, we tend to have a spiritual life that really ebbs and flows based on how we feel. And we have to know these deep truths, that our acceptance is based on the finished work of Christ. We have to know that the love of God is not something that increases when we do good and diminishes when we do bad. He just loves us, and he's proven it on the cross of Christ. And then now today, I want to talk about the idea of forgiveness. And as far as I'm concerned, there's some serious misconceptions about forgiveness and the way it works. And so I want us to just dig into the scriptures together this morning so that we can understand a biblical, the biblical truth and the biblical idea of forgiveness, how it actually works, not how we think it works. And sort of to get around to that, I kind of want to move toward a big application right from the start, and that is this. There is no place for guilt in the life of a believer. No place for guilt. There's a lot of believers in here this morning, and a lot of believers walked in carrying a load of guilt, and I want to tell you that there's absolutely no place for guilt in the life of a believer. Now, sorrow? Yes. Remorse? Of course. Confession? Definitely. Repentance? Absolutely. But guilt? Never. There is no place for guilt in the life of a believer, because God has forgiven all of our sins through the cross of Christ. It's ignorance or unbelief in regard to this truth that is one of the primary reasons Christians fail to stand rock solid. Why is that? Why is this misunderstanding regarding forgiveness and how it works a problem? It's because all of us sin and we don't know how to deal with it. Now, in the whole world, there's you could boil it down to two kinds of people. People who sin and don't know it, have no concept of the fact that they have sinned. And people who sin and they do know it. And now this room, and based on what I know of you and my relationships with so many of you, I know what kind of people you are. For the most part, this room is filled with people who sin and are keenly aware of it. The question is, what are we going to do about that? What are we going to do about our sin? And the surprising answer is nothing. I could just stop preaching and walk out, but I have to explain that to you. What are you going to do about your sin? Nothing. God did something about your sin. He sent Jesus as the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and the death of Christ on the cross secured the forgiveness of God for you through faith for all of time. Now, what are you going to do about that? See, I said, what are you going to do about your sin? The answer is nothing. What are you going to do about the fact that God paid for your sins on the cross through the sacrifice of his son, Jesus Christ? You better do something about that. And what you have to do is trust him. We believe. This is what we do in response to God paying the penalty for all of our sins through Christ on the cross. We believe. We believe it that Christ, that in Christ, God forgave us for all of our sins. And hopefully, when you first understood the gospel, it was at least in part explained to you like that, that you're a sinner and there's nothing you can do to make up for your sins. And so Jesus Christ died in your place on the cross to pay the penalty for your sins, and that if you would only accept Jesus Christ, if you would only put your faith in Jesus the Christ, then God would forgive you for all of your sins. How many of you accepted a gospel like that? So we came across this glorious truth. We came to understand that we could be forgiven for our sins through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But then this cord is driving me nuts today, Andy. What happened? Oh, it's tight. Yeah, I think I just... Okay. So we came to understand this wonderful forgiveness that is ours in Christ. Until one fine day, as a new believer or an old believer, we came face to face with the shattering realization that we still sin and discover that we are every bit as capable of sinning now that we put our faith in Christ. We're every bit as capable sinning now as we ever were before we came to Christ. And this is a horrifying realization. And so, Mike, if you faced up to that, if you came to Christ and found forgiveness through Christ, but then after having become a believer, discovered that you still sin, you figure like, hold, I understand the forgiveness, but what am I going to do? I'm still sinning. And so what are we going to do about the fact that after we've been forgiven through the blood of Christ, we still find that we sin? And so the answer to that is, well, let me even go a little further. Sometimes it's not just that we realize that we still sin once in a while, but sometimes, even as a believer, we actually blow it big time. In other words, as a Christian, sometimes we find, unless, I pray that you are all way better than I am, but, so I'll just make this very personal. After I came to Christ, I found myself engaged in sin that I never could have imagined that I would engage in. And the sense of guilt and separation, see, I knew God had forgiven me because of Jesus, but what am I going to do about this sin? I meet people all the time who really, if they get into a honest moment, they'll go back to a point in time where they did something that they really don't believe they can ever be forgiven for. And so my question is, if you've ever blown it big, have you ever blown it big time? See, all sins are terrible. Every one of them. The least sin is horrifying compared to the holiness of God. But it's true that sometimes as Christians, we violate our conscience in ways that produce an immense amount of guilt. What happens is our sin, especially habitual sin, it'll cause us to feel guilty and alienated from God. And there is a very normal pattern to sin. Basically, everyone does this until you train it out of yourself based on the truth of Scripture. And it follows the biblical pattern of Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve were in the garden. They had this wonderful relationship with God. They sinned, and then immediately, what did they do? They ran, and they hid. There's something about the holiness of God and a self-awareness, an awareness of self as sinner that causes us to want to run away. It causes us to flee. You know, even though you came to church this morning, deep in your heart, I know there's people in the room who really can't face God right now. They can come to church, but they can't face God because they're carrying this immense sense of alienation and guilt, and they're in their heart, their deepest heart of hearts, they're running and hiding from God. And I understand that there's somehow like a strange kind of integrity that I appreciate about someone who says, well, I blew it, I can't go to God. I understand that, but the result of running and hiding from God is, and it, this happens every time, the more you run away from God, the more you exclude yourself from the presence of God, the deeper your sin pattern is going to become. In other words, there's no salvation for us in running away from God. We feel this sense of guilt. We've tried and failed to overcome our sinful desires, and we dare not go back to God until we get ourselves cleaned up. And what I would say to you this morning, I hope there's a lot of people in the room who are in that spot. Because if you are, you're on the verge of a transforming discovery. See, there's two roads back. What we want is this awareness of being completely forgiven by God so that our relationship can be restored. That's what we want. And there's two roads that people go down to try to get to that place. One of them is a detour, and one of them will lead you straight into the throne room. And the detour begins with this simple question. You've violated your conscience. How can I make this right? How can I obtain forgiveness? And it proceeds from there with a variety of attempts to position ourselves for God's forgiveness. The first thing that often happens is we punish ourselves and call ourselves a lot of names and put ourselves in a corner. In other words, we sort of try to engage in some self, it's not self-discipline, it's more like self-flagellation. Self-discipline would be great, but self-flagellation is terrible. And then we try to work up enough sorrow or remorse to show God that we're really sorry. It's like, maybe if I was really, really sorry, you know, God would forgive me. And then we know that that's not enough. We really got to overcome this thing. We've got to clean ourselves up if we're really going to go back to God. And finally, most people, myself included, we end up bartering with God, begging for his forgiveness with a promise that we'll never do it again. And a lot of times if we follow that whole process, then we can come to this place where we feel like we've earned another chance with God. And we try to start afresh. And this is all wrong. Your self-inflicted punishment, though perhaps severe, is totally and completely insufficient to pay for your sins. Remorse for sin has never moved God's heart. There's nothing wrong with remorse for sin. Remorse for sin is great. But remember Judas, after he betrayed the Lord, what did he do? He wept bitterly. But did he find forgiveness? No. What about Esau when he lost the blessing because of his callous fleshly nature? He sought the blessing with tears, but he was still excluded. I know it's tempting. Wow. I have wept buckets of tears over my sin. There's nothing wrong with that. What's wrong with that is you thinking that somehow your tears move the heart of God to extend forgiveness to you on that basis. Micah chapter 6 says it like this. You don't need to turn because I'm going to take you deeply into Hebrews. I'll just read this to you. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, even 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give the firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Here's Micah trying to figure out how a simple person could possibly be right with God. And he lists all of these sacrificial things that someone could do, and it's a hypothetical type. What is it not called? Hypothetical, rhetorical question, and the answer is no. None of these things will enable us to draw near to God. So, see, if you're trying to buy forgiveness, Micah is telling you that it is not for sale. And if you could, perhaps, restore your relationship with God on the basis of your sorrow and your sacrifices and your promises of faithfulness, if you could do it on that basis, your restored relationship with God would be only as good as your promise to never do it again. Do you see what I'm saying? What I'm saying is that if you're trying to fix your sin problem, you're doomed. So if that doesn't work, if that's a detour, it's not even a detour, it's just a dead end. So if that doesn't work, what does? Turn to Hebrews chapter 9. And we're going to cover a chapter and a half of Hebrews this morning, and so I won't be able to preach it verse for verse. Maybe in 2027, after we finish the Sermon on the Mount, I would love to preach through Hebrews verse by verse. But we're going to just pull some highlights out of this section of Scripture, Hebrews chapter 9, 1 through 10. And I'm just going to go ahead and read these 10 verses and just try to listen and try to let the truth of this thing soak into your soul. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of presence. It's called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having a golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant, covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having been made, the high priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he, but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened, as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various ceremonial washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. So here the writer of Hebrews goes back and he describes the sacrificial system under the Old Covenant. And I'll summarize just briefly like this. The earthly tabernacle that the priest would operate in was a copy of the heavenly one. It was a earthly copy of God's dwelling place on high. And there was forgiveness available under the Old Covenant. Once a year, the high priest would take a sacrifice into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. The priest would enter on the basis of the blood of this atoning sacrifice, this blood for his own sins and for the sins of the people. And the result of this Day of Atonement was that the sins of the people that were previously committed, the sins of the people would be forgiven on the basis of this atoning sacrifice. It happened once a year. So, under the Old Covenant, how did forgiveness work? And I believe this is the primary reason why we get confused. How did it work under the Old Covenant? Well, the sacrifice was made, and what sins were forgiven? The sins that you had previously committed up to that point. So, on the Day of Atonement, you would be completely forgiven for all of your past sins. In a way, forgiveness under the Old Covenant was doled out as needed. If you sinned and needed forgiveness, then God would give it to you. Does that make sense? The ceremonies were external rather than internal. They could not cleanse the conscience. In other words, the problem of guilt was never solved. So the tabernacle and the temple and the Old Testament sacrifices demonstrate that the way to the holy place had not yet been disclosed. They basically demonstrate that there's no way to get to God and stay. The way to the holy place had not yet been disclosed. Why? Because there was this perpetual problem of sin. And the Day of Atonement and the forgiveness that God gave on the Day of Atonement only covered your past sins. Okay, so now look at, we'll just keep reading here in verse 11. But when Christ appeared as the high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places. He entered into the presence of God, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing, look at that next line, eternal redemption. For the blood of goats and bulls, and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer, sanctify for the purifying of the flesh. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and he sprinkled the book and the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with blood the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. All the sacrifices from the old covenant for all of time, all of that blood that was shed, was pointing to the Lamb of God who was going to take away the sins of the world. And so, verse 23, thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood that is not his own. For then he, Jesus, would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear the second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who were eagerly awaiting for him. Jesus Christ, our high priest, he entered the throne room of God. This is the new covenant. And the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, I know it's hard to believe, but the sacrifice of Jesus Christ takes away all of our sins for all time. Christ's perfect sacrifice not only takes away our sins, but it cleanses our conscience. When you know it and believe it, he removes the sense of guilt over sin. The sacrifice is not repeated. In Christ, he's not doling it out as needed. Verse 14, this is in chapter 10. Christ's perfect sacrifice cleansed our conscience. The problem of guilt was solved. The sacrifice is not repeated. He appeared once to do away with sin. In other words, the forgiveness, this is important, the forgiveness that Jesus Christ purchased for us on the cross is eternal. It's once you get it, it's forever. Now, he's going to continue to elaborate here in chapter 10. Listen to these words. For since the law is a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer be conscious of sins? If the Old Testament sacrifices worked, then they would have ended because the worshiper would have been cleansed, but they didn't work because they had consciousness of sin. In fact, in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. All those sacrifices did is remind them that they were guilty. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, When Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law." Then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He set aside the first in order to establish the second, this will of total submission to God. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every high priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices that can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for that time until his enemies should be made his footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, I hope you're hearing these words, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. I'm going to go ahead and read through 18. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant I will make with them after those days, declared the Lord. I will put my law on their hearts and write it on their minds." Then he adds, "I will remember their sins and lawless deeds no more." Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. So, I'll summarize very briefly. We have been made holy once and for all. That's what it means to be sanctified. That's what verse 10 says. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ takes away our sin for all time. That's verse 12. We have been made perfect forever. It's verse 14. God does not remember our sins. Verse 17. Christ secured forgiveness. Therefore, no sacrifice for sins is left. See, under the old covenant, our sacrifice for our sins was demanded. Under the new covenant, our sacrifice for sins is excluded. Because there's only one acceptable sacrifice. And that is our precious Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was the last sacrifice. I'm trying to tell you, you can try and make all kinds of sacrifices to make up for your sin. There's nothing stopping you. But it isn't doing you any good. Jesus Christ on the cross is the last sacrifice for sin. God always intended that the only sacrifice for sin would be the blood of his precious son. All the Old Testament offerings were pointing to that. He always intended that the only basis for forgiveness forever would be the blood of Christ. And therefore, let us draw near to God. I'll go ahead and read a little bit more Hebrews. Look at 19. Therefore, brothers, so good. Therefore, brothers, Since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. You want to draw near to God? Do you want to finally quit hiding and come into his presence without guilt, without condemnation? Don't you see that it's only in the finished work of Christ? It's through him and his body. He is the way, and he is the truth, and he's the life. So therefore, let us draw near to God, not on the basis of our puny sacrifices and our promises to do better. Could we just stop doing that? It's a waste of time. How many of you promised God you were going to do better this week? Now, if you said, I want to do better because I love you and I just can't wait to see your divine power manifested in my life, more power to you. Keep going. But if you did that to try to make up for something that you did wrong, he scoffs at your offering. He says, are you kidding me? I forgive you well enough, but not on the basis of your promise and not on the basis of your sacrifice. The only forgiveness you're ever going to get from me is on the basis of your faith in my son, Jesus Christ. Please, 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 please wrap your brain around this. All right, I want to make some, if there isn't a lot of application already, I want to drill down a little on some application. Here's what I want you to know. The moment that we place our faith in Christ, God forgives all of our sins, past, present, and future. That's one sacrifice for all time. The moment that you place your faith in Jesus Christ, he forgives all of your sins. The new covenant is not like the old covenant. How did the old covenant work out? Forgiveness was given how? As needed. Sin, get forgiveness. Sin, get forgiveness. Sin, get forgiveness. All right, new covenant. What's different? Trust in Christ, get all the forgiveness in one lump sum. Christ's sacrifice for sin was perfect. Christ's sacrifice for sin was eternal. The way to the holy place is now disclosed. We can come into the presence of God because we have been completely forgiven in Jesus Christ. Now, I want to drive this message home, and I'm going to help drive it home by making this point. God will never forgive you, and he has never forgiven anyone because they asked. I basically grew up believing that if you ask for forgiveness, God will forgive you. How many of you hold to that? Here's the truth. There's no harm in asking God to forgive you. But the answer is always no, unless you are trusting in the blood of Jesus Christ as the basis for that forgiveness. You tracking with me? You can ask God to forgive you 1,000 times, and he's going to say no. He will never forgive you unless you put your faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ as the atoning sacrifice for your sins. Do you think God would forgive you just because you ask? Well, then why kill his only son? Are you tracking with me? No, Jesus died for a reason. The reason is because he couldn't forgive you and he wouldn't forgive you because he's holy and he's righteous and your sin deserved a death. You can't be forgiven just for asking. He says no every time. You can ask for a million years every day and he's still going to say no. He can't just forgive you. He forgives for one reason only. Jesus Christ paid the penalty for that sin and all sin for all time on the cross by shedding his sinless blood on your behalf. So here's how this works. See, I say, God, forgive me 100 times a week. I'm embarrassed that I say it as often as I say it. I see these moments where my thoughts are wrong or my behavior's wrong or my words are wrong. And I say, oh, God, forgive me. And you know what God does? He just smiles. But he doesn't forgive a thing for me saying, please forgive me. When I say to God, please forgive me, do you know what his answer is to me? I already did. Not because you asked, Dan, but because Jesus died. When you ask for God to forgive you, he doesn't say, okay, since you asked, I'll forgive you. No. It's always based on the shed blood of Jesus Christ and his perfect sacrifice. If you're depending on the blood, you don't have to ask for forgiveness. You need to believe that you have it. So the only way to deal with guilt, some people walk in carrying a load of guilt. The only way to deal with guilt, the only effective way to deal with guilt, is to take it to the cross of Christ, where he became the atoning sacrifice for your sin, and place all of your faith and trust in Christ and his finished work and the forgiveness that he purchased for you. It takes a single step here, a single step of faith in the perfect eternal sacrifice of Christ. And we need to believe that he forgives us on the basis of what Christ done, not on the basis of our tears, not on the basis of our sorrow, not on the basis of our promises, not on the basis of our sacrifices, but on the basis of Jesus Christ and what he accomplished for you on the cross. As we take one step toward God in faith in Christ and his finished work, we realize that God never left us in the first place. And even though we tried, we failed to run away from him. See, you want to stay close to God. You want to walk. You want to stand rock solid. Then you have to stay close to God by appropriating the full and free forgiveness that is already yours in Jesus Christ. If you placed your faith in Christ, all of your sins, even the bad ones, have been forgiven by God. Standing rock solid is going to require that you believe that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is enough to forgive all of your sins. Don't let the devil convince you that there's anything you can do to influence God to forgive you. All that does is energize the flesh. Don't let the devil convince you that there's something you can do to obtain forgiveness from God. And don't let the devil convince you that you're eventually going to sin one too many times for the blood of Jesus. How many of you think you've done that? You didn't, because your sin is bad. But where sin did abound, what happened? Grace did much more abound. There's nothing you can do to earn forgiveness. And no amount of sin is too great for the blood of Christ to forgive it. The moment you trust Christ, you stand perfectly and eternally forgiven. If you placed your faith in Christ, there's no place for guilt in the life of a believer. Because in Christ, your sins are already forgiven. When we start trusting Him, I want us to stand rock solid. I want us to stand rock solid on the cross of Christ and His forgiveness. And it's in that, with that thought in mind, that I want us to take the Lord's Supper together today. So if you'll go ahead and take your cup and open it. We take the Lord's Supper around here every month. And we take it because Jesus commanded us to. At least He commanded us to remember Him when we did it. And we do it to remind ourselves of Jesus Christ and His sacrifice. And that's my encouragement to you this morning as you drink this cup. For some of you, you've never really understood the full significance of the blood of Christ in terms of accomplishing God's eternal forgiveness for you. Would you remedy that today? Today, as you eat this bread and as you drink this cup, would you just believe, maybe for the very first time, that the blood of Christ and the sacrificed body of Christ is enough so that you stand forgiven before God now and forever based on the blood of Christ? See, this is why, to accomplish this eternal salvation, this complete forgiveness, this is why Jesus said to His disciples, "Take and eat. This is My body, which is broken for you." And this is why Jesus said, after the supper and He had given thanks, He said, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood. As often as you drink it, do it in remembrance of Me." Jesus, we want to say thank You for the cross. Thank You for forgiveness. Thank You that there's nothing that we can do to add to what You accomplished. Thank You there's nothing we can do even to diminish what You accomplished on the cross. And what You're calling us to do today and tomorrow and every day is to believe in You and to trust in You and Your sacrifice on our behalf. We are so thankful to You that we can be forgiven if we'll only trust You. And so thankful that once we do trust You, we are eternally forgiven. We love You. We give You glory and honor in Jesus' name. Amen.